All right, today we come to a new chapter in our Sunday school lesson. We're going through our confession of faith and having completed chapter 19, which dealt with the subject of the law of God. Today we move into a new chapter, chapter 20, entitled The Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof. All right, now before we go through the outline, what I want to do is give you a little bit of background with reference to this whole chapter and why it's even in our confession of faith. Now, it's important for us to understand that chapter 20 in our confession of faith is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in 1647. Okay? It's not there. Of course, our confession of faith is largely based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? It follows it almost verbatim in probably 85%, 90% of its content. However, this is a brand new chapter. It's not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is found in the Savoy Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, which was written by the Congregationalists in 1658. And it is taken out of that and incorporated into the London Baptist Confession, which was written in 1689. So in 1647, it wasn't in the Westminster Confession written by the Presbyterians. By the time 1658 rolled around, the Savoy Declaration, which was the confession of the Congregationalists, which largely followed the Westminster Confession, it was incorporated. And then, of course, in 1689, it was incorporated once again into the London Baptist Confession. Now, the contents of this chapter indicate that there arose to prominence the error that depreciated the necessity of the special revelation contained in the Scripture for salvation. In other words, at this time in history, there was arising an error that was being taught generally, that the special revelation contained in the Word of God was not necessary for people to become saved. Now, this error that was arising was the error that we call deism. And deism basically said, God created man and then walked away, okay, and left man with his creation, the general revelation of himself, and he left him with human reason, and therefore human reason and natural revelation alone were sufficient to bring men to a knowledge of God. And so the deists then opposed any supernatural intervention by God into the affairs of this world in terms of supernatural revelation, or in terms of the distinctive teachings of Christianity. Deists sought to establish a purely rational basis for the existence of God and morality, and that all men universally could arrive at the knowledge of God and morality simply through the observation of nature and through the exercise of their own reason. And thus arose the notion of what's called natural law. And so they disliked the idea that a special revelation, namely the Bible, that a special revelation was necessary for men to know how to approach and worship God. And they especially disliked the idea that this special revelation that was necessary for men to know God was given to some people and not to other people. Because the Bible, of course, was unequally distributed, both among men and throughout history, as to who had copies and access to it and who absolutely did not. And so they had this notion that, well, if special revelation is necessary for salvation, and only a limited number of people have access to that special revelation, that therefore makes God unfair. Now, the naturalistic materialism of our day, which rejects the miraculous, is similar in its effects to deism. And so this chapter is not irrelevant to us. There are many today who are saying, in essence, look, the Bible isn't necessary. The natural creation plus unaided human reason is sufficient for men to find their way to God. And so if people are sincere, they can find their way to God through Buddhism or through Hinduism or through Islam or through Christianity. You know, it's really a matter of indifference, the particular religion you have, as long as you recognize there's a God and you, to the best of your reason, seek to approach Him and to understand Him. So what this chapter does is this chapter asserts two things, well, three things, actually. It asserts the inadequacy, got that? The inadequacy of natural revelation and the necessity of supernatural revelation for true and saving religion. So the chapter starts out and it says, you know, natural revelation, creation is wonderful, but guess what? It's totally inadequate. You have to have supernatural revelation for men to be saved. In other words, can you go out in the forest and figure out who Jesus Christ is from looking at the trees and be able to repent and believe in Him as your Savior? The data, the information just isn't there. And I don't care how much you study the natural revelation and see the glory of God in it and see His eternal power and Godhead in it. You know, I don't care how much you search your own conscience in order to come up with a system of the law of God that's written there just as a result of your creation. You can find valuable and important data from the natural creation, from the inward awareness that there's a God, and from the morality that's written in your conscience. But that's not enough to save you. It's enough to damn you, but it's not enough to save you. Okay? So that's the first thing this chapter asserts, is the inadequacy of natural revelation and the necessity of supernatural revelation for true and saving religion. The second thing that it asserts is the sovereign prerogative of God, that is the sovereign choice of God, to bring that special revelation and gospel to whoever He wills. In other words, it's God's business as to who He brings the message of salvation via special revelation to, and who He doesn't bring it to. Now, we know that for hundreds, if not thousands of years, certain areas of the world had no special revelation. None. So whole generations of people were born, grew up, and died, and all they had was natural revelation. Every one of those people, without exception, was lost. And then, of course, there were other groups of people, namely the Jews, who always had special revelation and had it in abundance and had it available to them. And so the confession then asserts the sovereign prerogative of God to bring that special revelation, which contains the gospel, to whom He wills, and who He doesn't will to bring it to, they don't have it, and therefore they have no opportunity for salvation. Okay? The third thing the confession asserts in this chapter is the necessity of the Spirit's supernatural direct intervention for the salvation of the individual. It asserts the necessity of the Spirit's supernatural direct intervention for the salvation of the individual. In other words, natural revelation and human reason is not enough. Even supernatural revelation and special revelation is not enough. On top of that, you've got to have the operation of the Spirit of God working through that special revelation in order for that person to be saved. And you see, this is in direct opposition to the deists who said, you don't need the Spirit and you don't need the Bible. All a man needs is to follow the light of human reason as he reflects upon creation, and that's enough to save him. And this chapter combats that philosophy. So this chapter then asserts the necessity of supernatural revelation and supernatural intervention by the Spirit in order for man to be saved, as opposed to those who said neither was necessary, and that mere natural revelation and unaided human reason were enough to bring men to God and proper behavior. And you can see where liberalism was rearing its ugly head, even in the days in which our confession was written, in the 1600s, when Puritanism was at its absolute pinnacle and height. The devil was not off in a corner sleeping somewhere. He was very busy. And of course, if you have such a philosophy, guess what? What do you need to have Bible societies for? What do you need to have missionaries for? Why do you need to go to the heathen and bring them the Word of God and the message of the gospel? They can figure it out on their own. And in fact, they've already got it figured out. Don't go mess with them. They're God's children too, right? So that's what was being combated. And we see the same philosophy. It was especially rampant during the early part of the 1900s. It started in the 1800s and then on up into the 1940s and 50s. It was liberalism's heyday, and their whole philosophy was is who do you think you are to go and disturb the culture of the heathen? They're doing just fine, thank you very much, and their religion is as good as yours, so don't go and corrupt them by bringing them Western religion and Western culture and Western civilization. Scott?
Even Mother Teresa, in this day and age, when she went out into various cultures, didn't try to convert anybody.
Right. Yeah. And she said they're all God's children. Yeah. And so she's held up as some marvel. You ever wonder why the world puts Mother Teresa's name up in the lights? They hold her up as this marvelous woman. All the secular press, Mother Teresa's just, the greatest thing since, the Apostle Paul or something. And they do the same thing with Billy Graham. And the reason why these people obtain such phenomenal prominence and approval in the secular media and press worldwide is because what? Precisely, and because they say, in essence, everybody's saved and everybody's okay. And if you're sincere and you're following the light of your reason as best you know how, you're God's child. And, while Billy Graham hasn't gone quite that far explicitly in his preaching, he has gone that far in his private declarations. Quotations, where people have asked him, what about all the Buddhists and what about all the Hindus and what about all the Muslims? And in essence, he says, I believe that, God's children can find him in any number of ways. So, the article in Time Magazine, he just had his last crusade, right? Okay. And, pardon me?
Hopefully.
Yeah, right. The article I read, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but I'm giving a fair assessment of it, is basically they said, in the beginning he was this hellfire and brimstone, really fiery guy, but, through the decades, he's become inclusive and he's become, tolerant, and he has a generosity of spirit and, all this kind of talk. And basically, what it means is that, he's watered down his message so that everybody now can feel good and feel like they're okay and feel like they're saved. And, it started way back. I remember, when I was 19 years old, 20 years old and going through Bible school, the big controversy was at that point in time is that Billy Graham was and already had been inviting all the liberals to come and sit on the platform with him and participate in his crusades. I mean, people who denied the deity of Christ and all kinds of stuff when he would go into a city, he invited all the churches to participate. I mean, Roman Catholics. And basically, when someone came forward and they were Roman Catholic, he directed his people to send them back to the church that they came from. And so that's when, you know, Jack Van Impe and some of these other guys came along and started having crusades that just included, you know, the fundamentalists. Because unsaved people were being invited to participate in Graham's crusades and treated as fellow Christians, and converts were being sent to their churches. And the liberals loved it. They loved Billy Graham because they could fill their churches with people that came forward in his crusades, because they would send their counselors. And, you know, if you were the counselor who talked to somebody, then that person was directed to go to your church. And, I mean, that's what we did. And I participated in Jack Van Impe's crusade back when I was an Arminian. And, you know, I was a counselor. My wife was a counselor. And they'd all come forward. And, you know, we'd grab somebody and take them to the prayer room and sit down and pray with them and lead them through the prayer and then get their name and address. And then we followed up on them. You know, we went and visited their homes and tried to get them to come to our church. So that's how he did it. And, you know, there's always this horror of the notion that the vast majority of people are going to hell and that there's no opportunity for salvation for them. And as a result, they start to come up with all these cockamamie schemes about how there is a way of salvation for them. They just have to follow the light of creation. Well, man, we're running out of time. Let's get through our paragraph, our chapter, and notice, if you will, the outline. Now, look at your outline. It says in chapter 20, paragraph 1, we see the initial revelation of the gospel. The initial revelation of the gospel. Now, first of all, it talks about the need for the gospel. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. That's when Adam sinned in the garden, right? God said, you know, covenant of works. I don't like the term covenant, but nevertheless, we'll use it for the moment. All right. If you don't eat of the tree, you'll live. If you eat of the tree, you'll die. That's what they call the covenant of works. Okay. Well, Adam broke that arrangement, didn't he? He ate the tree, and as a result, he died. God was pleased, having the covenant works having been broken by sin, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ and the seed of the woman as the means of calling the elect and beginning in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. In other words, in Genesis 3:15, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned and God appeared to them and he's passing out the curses, he says to them, and I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it shall bruise his heel and he shall crush its head. And so right there in the promise of the seed of the woman was the promise of the Savior. And there was the gospel first given in germ form. And we're going to look at that promise and understand all that it implies and says. And we're going to see that the gospel of salvation via special revelation through faith in Christ was revealed right there to Adam and Eve. Point being, men have always had the gospel from day one. It's not like the gospel didn't show up for thousands of years until Jesus finally came on the scene. Okay? So the initial revelation of the gospel occurred in Genesis chapter 3. When the need for the gospel first occurred, the promise of the gospel was first given. Paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by Him. Now we see the necessity of the revelation of the gospel. Paragraph 2. It says, this promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only, get it, by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or reveal Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way. In other words, not even in a general or an obscure way. is the gospel revealed by natural creation? Much less, men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to obtain saving faith or repentance. He says not only is the gospel not revealed in creation, but much less could it ever be figured out by fallen men. And so paragraph 2 talks about the necessity of the revelation of the gospel. The Bible alone contains the revelation of the gospel. The natural creation and providence are inadequate to reveal the gospel to fallen man. Now paragraph 3, the sovereignty of the revelation of the gospel. Okay? That is, now when the gospel is given, guess what? It isn't given to everybody. All right? Paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, now get this, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities. See, people say, well, if people would just follow the light that is within them to the fullest extent possible, then God's obligated to send them the special revelation which will allow them to actually become saved. So you can, by your responsible actions in terms of the light of nature and the light of conscience, lay God under obligation to bring you the remainder of the gospel so that you can be saved. The confession denies that. Okay, we'll start out at footnote 6, all right? In the middle of the paragraph there, not being annexed, see it there? Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which, now notice, none ever did make or can do so. In other words, people haven't lived up to the light they've got anyway. No one ever can, and no one ever has done it, so it's impossible to lay under God, under obligation by it, even if it would. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or the limitation of it in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. So the point is, the revelation of the gospel is an act of divine sovereignty. The revelation of the gospel is not a result of human response. And the revelation of the gospel is unequally distributed, which ought to make you thank God that you've been given it. Because you know what? There were hundreds of generations for thousands of years that never had one letter of the gospel revealed to them. And the fact that you have it makes an incredibly privileged person of you. Okay, paragraph 4. The sufficiency of the revelation of the gospel. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, that is, everything you need to know for salvation is in the Scriptures, you don't need anything added to it, yet, that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them of a new spiritual life without which no other means will affect their conversion to God. In other words, it's not enough just to get the special revelation to folks and then they're going to get saved. It needs the Spirit of God too. And so, you know, we can distribute, we can fly over the whole world and drop a Bible on every square foot, assuming we didn't kill anybody doing so. Wouldn't any more people get saved? Unless the Spirit of God then worked in that person's heart in relationship to that special revelation and brought them to salvation. So the message is complete, but the Spirit is essential to achieve the conversion to Christ. In other words, the Bible contains everything necessary by way of special revelation to reveal the gospel, but the Spirit of God is necessary then to convert the heart. when that revelation is given. I mean, how many people do you know have the Bible, know the Bible very well, and that are unsaved? Lots. So we have to have the Spirit of God. So this is what the chapter is about. There was an initial revelation of the gospel. There was the necessity of that revelation. There's sovereignty in the distribution of that revelation. And the Spirit needs to own and use that. Scott?
You know, the Word of God specifically declares that, going back up there to put those things we took off,
Yep.
You know, that the natural man is an enemy against God, and he's not subject to the law of God, neither can he.
Yes.
You know, and you know, so without the work of the Spirit, everybody, even if they have a knowledge of God, they're an enemy against God.
Yes. Yes. And this paragraph is the theology that lies behind and motivates Christian missions. Without this, brother, you don't need to witness. You don't need to go. Dave Baker wasted his time going to Papua New Guinea if this isn't true. But it's precisely because this is true that he needed to go. And we need to go to our neighbors. And we need to bring the message via the special revelation and then pray to God that he will cause his Spirit to own and use that special revelation to the illumination and conversion of the hearts of those to whom it is brought. So this is our missionary chapter in the Confession of Faith. And it's critical that we grasp this. And, you know, people say, what about the folks who never heard? Well, did God have any obligation to bring them the gospel? No. Okay. But the fact that they haven't heard, does that place upon us the necessity of bringing it to them? Absolutely. So when people say, what about the folks who never heard? What I say is that God will judge them according to the light they had, which means they'll be less punished in hell than those who had the Bible and ignored it. Okay. But it also means, what about the people who never heard? That's a shame to the Christian church that they've never heard. We need to get out there and make it so they hear. Because there's no other way they're going to get saved.
1 Corinthians 15:34 says, and some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Excellent. Good. All right. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you brought us the gospel in your kind providence and sovereign prerogative. Lord, we are not better than those who never heard the gospel. And our Father, we think of the billions of people who never heard, and thus, as it were, humanly speaking, never had a chance. Father, we've had a multitude of chances. And Father, we pray that we would indeed hear. And that, Father, if any of us are yet unsaved, that, Lord, you would have mercy on us and open our eyes and send your Spirit to cause us not just to think we believe, but to actually believe the gospel that was given to Adam and Eve from the beginning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to spread this message to others. Lord, we ask especially that as we do so, the Spirit would own and use those efforts and convert the hearts of those to whom we speak. Father, bring us to the elect and cause us to be instruments in your hand that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.